You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
Well, today, as you would know, we pick up the little letter to the Philippians written by the Apostle Paul. If you were here in the first week, we had that helpful analogy used for us about Marie Kondo trying to find joy in all things. Not to stretch the analogy, but today Marie slash the Apostle Paul are going to lead us down into the basement of our lives, because we are going to look at what it means to find joy in going low, in humility. Paul takes us to this theme and this topic because of something that's happened in the church in Philippi. If you cast your mind back to our Acts series, in Acts 16, you might know that as Paul was moving through Philippi, there were a few converts that began this early Christian movement in this city. The first was a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia. The second was a slave girl who was possessed by a demon. And the third was a jailer who was about to commit suicide, and then he heard the gospel of Jesus, and all of his household became Christians and joined the church. You can imagine that community is hard, unity is hard already. How much harder it would be with such an eclectic mix of people coming together and trying to cultivate community as a church. I've seen the difficulty of cultivating community in my own neighborhood. You might have heard of the app Nextdoor. Has anyone seen the Nextdoor app in their neighborhood? It's kind of this new app that promises to, in our increasing isolated age where you don't really know your neighbors, to bind your neighborhood together in unity and in love and in community and in generosity, looking out for each other. Well, building community is awesome until you actually have to do it, because then you realize that it's really hard. Now, most of the conversation on this app that I have involves people like asking, does anyone know a cleaner? Has anyone seen my dog? Does anyone have tutoring recommendations for my kids? But I can't help but have noticed when I've been on the app that every time the conversation goes more than two or three comments deep, you know it's because there's been fireworks. That something has sparked interest and people have come like vultures to controversy to feed on the tension. I've got a couple of examples that are going to come up on the screen. A couple of months ago, I saw just a light one, just a simmering tension. We all got this message from David asking us, the community, to not feed his cat. If his cat was to come into your backyard, please don't feed my cat. My cat is on a restricted food program. Fair enough. The cat's gluten-free. We'll not feed the cat. And yet, in response to David's request, Fran had some constructive feedback for David about pet ownership. She answered that Hunter was likely eating native wildlife. David, you just need to be a more responsible pet owner. Don't let this happen. Just a little bit of tension. That's just a light one. What really blew up was when Halloween came. Halloween arrived and Stormy from Burwood, she asked whether the kids of Burwood do trick-or-treating. She just wanted to know how prepared she should be. Well, Christine from Ashburton could not let this go. And so she chose trick, because she, not so passive-aggressively, responded, "I am surprised that parents encourage this dreadful event. Obviously, they don't care about their children's health or teeth." And so Stormy didn't let that go through to the keeper. She responded, "Wow, that's such a buzzkill attitude." Christine didn't let that one go through to the keeper. She responded with more. Thought it would get some interesting comments. Shows how shallow people really are. And then Stormy couldn't go to sleep without letting her know this. "Christine, you came into my thread to crap," sorry, her words, not mine, "on a holiday I enjoy, and I'm the shallow one. Do you hate Easter as well? That's just about chocolate." Now, at this point, I thought I should interject and say, hey, Stormy, Easter is about more than chocolate, but it was a little bit too tense, so I thought I'd leave it. "I guess you don't have candy cane." And then she ends, "Maybe dial down the judgment a bit and let people enjoy things. Welcome to the neighborhood." Welcome to true community, those people next door that we love, that if only we had some app to bind us together, we'd all get along. Doesn't really work that way, does it? Community is hard. Getting along is hard. We all know, probably in our own lives, the people that we love the most, we often have the most relational tension with. And so it's no wonder that if we approach the church of Philippi, we see that there were issues, there were fireworks going off. And so Paul writes to the Philippians, or turns in his letter to start addressing these things. And so we're going to pick it up in chapter 2. And if you've got your Bibles, it'd be good to have them open. And even if you have a pen, that would be even better, because it's good to mark up your Bibles. I've heard before that a Bible that is falling apart is probably owned by someone whose life isn't. And so if you want to mark up your Bible, make a mess of your Bible so that your life isn't one. It's a good principle. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 2. And Paul kicks us off with this very important word, which will be good to circle if you have a pen. So. This is a very important word. So. It's a circle that, or it's a word that reminds us that what is about to come is connected to what Paul has already said. He could have said therefore, he could have said for, doesn't matter. He's trying to show us that what he's about to say comes because of what he has already said. So let's cast our mind back to what he said last week in verse 27. He said, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit of one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And so Paul wants the Philippians to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that involves being of one spirit, being of one mind, striving side by side. He's saying that unity commends the worth of the gospel. You want to show the world the worth of the gospel, be unified in it. And so now Paul is adding, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So Paul wants the Philippians to prioritize unity amongst them so that they might show the world the worth of the gospel. But he doesn't just tell them, hey, just be unified. Just do it. Just get along with each other. No, what he does there is he puts in this if. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. So Paul starts listing, before he's going to tell them what to do, he starts listing some of the benefits they already have in the gospel. There's a lot more that he could list, but he lists a few of them that come directly through having community, having unity amongst each other. Encouragement, comfort, participation in the Spirit's work, affection and sympathy. All the things that you get from Jesus, yet through other people. If you were here last week, we heard the awesome testimony of our sister Sarah, who's been dealing with a diagnosis recently. And I was struck as she was sharing about her wording of how she has been blessed and had joy in the midst of suffering. She said that she was encouraged by how Jesus had been ministering to her as others, in her GC particularly, had been led to pray for her. Think about that. Others have been praying for her, and yet she's receiving it as ministry from Jesus. It's quite incredible. And this is what Paul is saying here, that the unity that we have with others, the unity that we share as brothers and sisters, as the family of God, it's through that unity that we receive encouragement, comfort, sympathy from Christ himself. This is crazy. Have you ever thought that as you cared for the people around you right now, as you cared for the people in your church, as you prayed for people, as you sought to encourage people, as you empathized or sympathized with people, that those very people that you're seeking to just kind of be kind towards, to encourage, would receive that encouragement as coming from God himself? This is quite amazing. And so God is at work when you open yourself up to pray, when you open yourself up to encourage, when you open yourself up to exhort others in our midst. God is at work through you. And so Paul lists these benefits before he tells the church to get on with being unified, get on with being of the same mind. And that's an important principle. Paul wants us to see that there are benefits, there are blessings that come to us because of what Jesus has done for us before getting on with telling us how we should live. We need to make sure we get that order right. If we get the order around the wrong way, we become legalists. But if we get the order right, we are Christians. Being a Christian is not doing things for God so that he would love us. Rather, it's recognizing that in Christ, God already loves us, and therefore we get on about doing things for God. And so, is there Paul's pretty much implying and asking, is there any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy? The implied answer is, of course, yes, we receive that when we're together. Therefore, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Now, Paul's writing this from jail. And so if I'm in jail, what would complete my joy would be if I was to wake up one morning in jail, the doors swing open, the jail warden comes in, falls down on his knees and says, Nick, you're free to go. And then I walk on out of there and then I enter into a wrongful imprisonment suit and I win $100 million. Like, that would complete my joy if I'm in Paul's situation. And yet what completes Paul's joy in this situation isn't what might be coming to him. It's that the people that he loves, the church that he planted, that they might be godly, that they might be one. That's all he's thinking about, even while he's in jail. And so it's worth asking, given this priority, what's the big deal? What is the big deal with unity? Why does it commend the worth of the gospel? And there's many things that could be said. I think one of them is that all of us intrinsically know that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I grew up with two older brothers, and so therefore I grew up in a house that was full of competition. Everything was a competition between us young brothers. Cricket in the backyard, footy in the lounge room, basketball out the front, video games, bicep measuring competitions every Christmas. Who could peroxide their hair the blondest? It means that in life, for me, competition is exciting. And so it's no surprise that if you meet my three-year-old, little Axel, my competitiveness, without even doing anything, just rubs off on him. And so for him, everything is a competition. Who can run the fastest? Who can jump the highest? Who can wrestle the hardest? He hasn't found the peroxide yet. But it's all a competition to him. And so if you watch him live, you start to see, oh, I see where he gets that from. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, it's actually the same with those of us who are children of God. That when we become children of God and trust in Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit starts to come out. We start to look and act and behave and respond more like Jesus. And so it makes sense there that Jesus said, by this the world would know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Because we're meant to embody the character of Christ toward each other. We know this intrinsically when we see hypocrisy. There is nothing more ugly, nothing more off-putting than religious hypocrisy. And so this is why Jesus prayed that we would be one. It wasn't a prayer that we'd just kind of all get along and sing kumbaya around the campfire. It was a prayer about mission. That the world would see something of him in the way that we are unified. Jesus prayed that we would be one so that the world may believe that you sent me, he said. He wants us to be unified so the world might see him. Francis Schaeffer, a great philosopher of the 20th century, he said, after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gave is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. The love of the church is the most effective apologetic for Jesus we have. And so if we were to flip that, it's easy to see the danger and the consequences of disunity or of division. Disunity, causing division, is the opposite of missionary work. It's effectively kicking own goals for the kingdom of darkness. You are doing the work of Satan if you are driving a wedge between fellow Christians, if you are causing division in the church. And so it's worth all of us thinking, am I contributing to the unity of our church? Am I contributing to brotherly, sisterly love amongst us? Or am I contributing to division or disunity? The Next Door app, my life's experience, every single group assignment you've ever done at university, your dining table, perhaps this Christmas, the way that some Christian denominations are always suspicious about other Christian denominations. We've got evidence all over the place that disunity is easy. Division is easy and unity is hard. So why is unity so hard? Well, Paul goes on to point out to us what's getting in the way. Look with me to verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And so the cause of division is not what those annoying Christians are doing out here. The cause of division isn't just, if only these people would get, start to believe that the issues that I'm passionate about, they could be as equally passionate about. That's not the cause of division. The cause of division and disunity amongst us, amongst anyone, is you. And it's me. We are the cause of disunity. It is our pride that gets in the way. And so Paul draws a straight line in verse 1 and 2 from the need for unity to verse 3 and 4, the need for all of us to have humility. Now, I know from personal experience that humility is incredibly hard to cultivate. As Paul's writing in the Greek, the word that he uses there for conceit or empty conceit is keno doxa. Keno meaning empty, doxa meaning glory. We are empty of glory. And we look and are on this perpetual search to try to fill it, to fill that emptiness by finding glory for ourselves. And so in our pride, we look for whatever we can, however we can, to put someone else down and out so that we can be up and in, and so that we can be significant. Tim Keller uses this really helpful illustration in comparing different body parts to our ego. Think with me, if you were to go to work tomorrow morning and one of your colleagues is walking past your cubicle and starts kind of looking at their elbow and saying, "Man, my elbow feels amazing today. It's just bending, just flexible today. My elbow is on point today. It feels awesome." Or some other colleague was to come past and go, my knees, they feel so good today. Like when I bend, when I sit down, they bend. When I stand up, they unbend. It's incredible. My knees are awesome." If someone did that to you, you would immediately think, "Oh, they must have had a sore elbow or a sore knee yesterday, and it's finally gotten better." Or last week, perhaps they've been dealing with some kind of issue with their elbow and their knee. You would notice it, because we only notice our elbows and our knees when something's wrong with them. That's their job. They just go to get on doing their job and only come to our mind when there's pain or when there's something wrong with them. And so why are you always thinking about how other people are thinking about you? Why are you always anxious or nervous about how this person is perceiving your actions or thinking about you or how you want them to like you? You're thinking about those things. You're looking at those things because your ego is broken. Because we're not meant to notice these things, and we only notice these things when something is wrong, when it's broken. And we are all broken. We've been turned in on ourselves. And so we look out into the world to try to find glory for ourselves. And we're kind of on the lookout, just like Adam and Eve, being tempted by everything in the world. "Take and eat, and you'll become like God." We want that kind of significance. We want that kind of glory. Now, I know this so deeply within myself that I can get prideful about admitting that I'm prideful. I can think to myself, how humble will I be on Sunday when I stand up and tell the church just how prideful I am? I think, hey, that's pretty humble, Nick. And then I start getting proud about how humble I am in public. And then even now as I do this, I'm like, hey, these people are hearing that I'm confessing that I'm humble. Again, I'm getting proud about my humility. And it's just this perpetual cycle of pride that you cannot get away with. And it shows that at the depths of my being, at the heart of my heart, something has gone wrong. Something is broken. I've been turned in. And so the answer to my pride isn't, therefore, to put all of my energy into working on my humility. This is counterintuitive. The answer isn't to start plotting and making habits and thinking about how I can do 5 humble things a day. It just expands our pride and our ego into another domain. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the famous book, The Screwtape Letters, he has Screwtape write to his nephew, Wormwood, about trying to tempt a Christian into sin. And he writes this. He says, "I see, your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the fact? Catch him at the moment when he's really poor in spirit, smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately, pride at his own humility will appear. And so we don't get humble by thinking to ourselves about our own humility. The goal is not to think about ourselves. Paul gives us the answer of what to do. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Where are we meant to look? We're meant to look away from ourselves. And so notice the connection to unity. If you have something against anyone in your life right now, consider whether the strain in your relationship, that tension in your life, isn't because you've been thinking about them so much, that what they did, but rather because you've been thinking too much about yourself. That your pride might be the root cause of the divisions in your life. See, the central problem isn't that you're thinking too much about them, but you're thinking too much about yourselves. And so the solution is not to kind of think less of ourselves. To get humility, we don't start thinking about kind of bringing to mind all our failures and all the ways that we've kind of screwed up relationships and life and all the things that we haven't done well. No, it's not to think of ourselves, not to think about ourselves as less as what we are, but just to think about ourselves less. Just to cast our minds away from ourselves. And so Paul tells us to look not just to others, but as he continues now in verse 5, he tells us to look even beyond others and look at someone who is greater. Look at someone else. And so he brings up in verse 5 what some believe was an early Christian hymn that was already doing the rounds of the churches about Jesus. Let's read verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so he tells us about Jesus. And the antidote to pride, the means toward unity amongst us, isn't to look at ourselves and not merely just to look at other people, but to look beyond us to Jesus, to what he has done. And whether this was an early Christian hymn or not, it is easy to see how this little passage can create worship. It tells us that Christ was in the form of God. He had equality with God. You can imagine what that would look like, that from ancient times, from before began, Jesus was there. And he had angels and he had archangels singing and glorifying and rejoicing in his glory and in his value and in his worth forever. We're told elsewhere that Jesus is the one through whom all things in our world were created. That he is the radiance of the glory of God. He shone in heaven in perfect, full, and eternal joy. He had no desires in and of himself that he needed anything. Everything fully fulfilled in and of himself, self-sufficient, supreme, sovereign, majestic, in glory. And yet, he did not count the privileges, the blessings of that situation as something to be grasped, something to hold on to, but he emptied himself, or he made himself nothing. And we're told that Christ emptied himself, not in emptying himself of his divinity or of his deity or of his godness. No, he emptied himself by adding something to himself. He added humanity to himself, took the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. And so this Jesus, who had no needs, fully self-sufficient, fully glorious, he became a man because of our needs. And he entered into the darkness, the isolation of a mother's womb, going from the courts of heaven where angels were singing his praises to anonymity in the Middle East, being born into a horse's trough, growing up in a poor family, society and age that was still getting used to drainage and sewage systems. No aircon in the Middle Eastern heat. No heating in the winter. Learning as a boy to swing a hammer, work hard, sweat, memorize scripture, get along with brothers and sisters. Then he progressed on through puberty. He played, he sang, he hurt, he wept. And this Jesus didn't just take on flesh, but he would go even further, not just becoming human, but humbling himself by following his Father's orders throughout his life, loving people who in and of themselves were completely unlovable, serving people who didn't deserve it, giving, healing, teaching, waking early to pray, catching up on sleep when he got a chance, looking out for the outcast, washing the feet of fishermen, arguing with the proud Pharisees who thought they knew more than him, serving all the way until he would die an unjust criminal's death upon a cross. And not only was this just kind of a, hey, I'm going to die now. It wasn't just a death. He would be crucified, which in the first century, even today, the most shameful way possible to die, and particularly in an honor-shame culture. This was the worst of the worst of the worst way you could die. It said in the first century, there was once an upper-class Roman actor who performed just merely a mime demonstration of the crucifixion. I'm sure it was something like this. He probably did this in a play, and the Roman poet and author Juvenal was so repulsed that someone so established would debase himself like that he wished the actor would end up himself on a cross. And this is the depths that Jesus, who went from all his glory to this humiliation, went through in his self-abasement. What kind of humility is this? And so there is Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, hanging on a cross, an ironic crown of thorns piercing his scalp, open wounds stinging on his back, other people's saliva falling down his face, insults being hurled at him, nails driven through his hands. He's crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the epitome of humility. And so it's no accident that at the heart of the movement that Jesus has created stands this image of the cross. That it's at the cross we see the depths of our depravity, how far we have been turned in and away from God, because it's our sin that put him there. It's at the cross we see the glory, the otherworldliness of Jesus, who willingly went from there to this for you and for me. And it's at the cross we see the love of God most fully expressed, who planned, who designed your and my salvation in sending his only Son. Author and pastor John Stott says, "If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus." If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus. And so as you think about Jesus, is Jesus there to serve you? Is Jesus there to make your life a little bit better? Or is the cross at the heart of your understanding about who Jesus is? When it is, Paul's telling us that humility will start to rub off on us. You know, it's no wonder that as Jesus was ministering out in the Israeli countryside, as he was calling people to follow him, how did he summarize the life that was coming before them? "Take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me." See, the call of Jesus isn't just to adjust your life. It's not to add him to your current life. It's not to tweak your life so that you can fit more church events in. It's to take up your cross, to walk this narrow path of humbling yourself, of following Jesus, of going low, of going down into the depths, of placing everyone else, and particularly God himself, above you. But as we cast our minds to Jesus on the cross, Paul also tells us that he didn't stay there. The cross wasn't where Jesus ended. There is more to the story. So join me in verse 9. Another very important word, therefore. Therefore, because Jesus had such humility, because Jesus went down so deeply, humbling himself, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus was on the cross in his humiliation, but he wouldn't stay there. He would arise in his exaltation. And so there is now glory and honor and fame that Jesus is getting, which he wouldn't have otherwise got if he didn't take on flesh, be found in the form of a servant, and willingly go to the cross to die in our place. And yet because he has done that, there is coming a day where every tongue that he himself helped design and form and create is going to move in such a way that it confesses that Jesus is Lord. Every kneecap that Jesus fearfully and wonderfully knit together is one day going to bend in submission to this King Jesus. Because of his humility, he was exalted. And so Paul's telling us, have this mind among yourselves, brothers and sisters. Have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Humble yourself. And so what would it look like for us who aren't in the glories of heaven, who don't share equality with God, who can't come down and die for the sins of the world? What does it look like for us to take up our cross and follow Jesus? Well, this idea is actually very prominent throughout the whole New Testament, this idea of humbling ourselves so that we might be exalted. Jesus himself taught a similar thing. He tells a story in the Gospels where he sets up this scenario where people are invited along to a wedding, and he tells the people, hey, when you get invited to a wedding, don't, as you get there, kind of immediately look at like the table list, like where you're seated, and kind of scratch out your name and put yourself in the table that is closest to the bridal party. Don't put yourself in the place of prominence. Rather, find the back of the room, set yourself up in the back of the room so that when the bride and groom do that inevitable thing they do at the wedding reception where they walk around to the table and say, hey, thanks for coming, thanks for being here, so awesome, we're paying $130 per person, yeah, but thanks for coming, that's awesome. Don't put yourself where they're going to see you and get prominence from it. Put yourself at the back so that they might say, hey, you should be closer to us, come on up, come closer to where we all are. And he ends that story by saying, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Elsewhere, outside of the Gospels, the Apostle Peter writes to some early Christians, and he says to them, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And so the narrow path of humility isn't this kind of theoretical mentality that we just need to adopt. No, humbling ourselves actually looks like day to day, tomorrow, when you get that pang of anxiety about something that's out of your control. What are you going to do with it? Humbling yourself looks like casting that upon God. That the next time you walk into a room, maybe it's a boardroom, maybe it's an office space, maybe whatever it is, are you going to put yourself in the place where you can do the best networking and get the best name out there and the best place of prominence? Or are you going to put yourself in a position of lowliness so that you might be a servant and you might be asked up instead of pushed down? In fact, if we were to read all of the New Testament in one scene, we'd be here for a long time, but we would see that over and over and over again, Paul tells everyone, all of us, that we need to lower ourselves. What does he say to husbands? Husbands, lay your lives down for your wives. What does he say to wives? Submit to your husbands who are trying to lay down their lives for you. Children, submit and obey your parents. Employees, submit to your bosses, because through them God is exercising care of you. What does he say to bosses? Remember that God is actually the one true boss. That over and over again, all of us, everyone, at every time, are called to humble ourselves, to take the position of service, to take the position of trying to lift up others. And so the promise is that as we do, we will be exalted. We will be exalted. You see, true greatness doesn't come from this perpetual search to try to find glory for ourselves. It doesn't come from protecting our honor, protecting our reputation, acting out in pride. If we really want to be exalted, that thing that your heart wants most deeply, actually, it doesn't happen through the ways that we immediately or intuitively think. True greatness comes by humbling ourselves and lifting others up. And so as I wrap up, there's one more story that illustrates this. It's in Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells the story of two men who go into a temple to pray. One of them is a Pharisee, part of the religious elite. The other is a tax collector, someone who's known for his immorality, someone despised and looked down upon. The Pharisee walks into the temple and he starts praying this lofty prayer. God, I thank you so much. I'm not like these other men. I'm not like people who steal. I'm not like people who commit adultery. I'm not even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give my tithes every week. I show up to church. I don't swear. I don't smoke. I don't cheat. Then the tax collector stands far off, away from everyone, in a dark corner of the temple. Jesus says he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but rather he just beat his breast and said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Jesus concludes, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the most practical way you can apply this text in Philippians today is to repent of your sin, to repent of your hunger for glory, to repent of the ways that you've put yourself up above others. Just admit that you don't have it all together. Drop the facade. Let go of the hypocrisy. Lay down your pride and ask God for mercy. And Jesus offers us all the chance now to humble ourselves, lest when we see him face to face, we be humbled. Or we can humble ourselves now so that when we see him face to face, we might be welcomed, we might be exalted, we might be celebrated, we might be joining on in the glory that he himself has won. And so the answer isn't for us to beat into submission to stop our search for glory. It's to see that true glory, true greatness comes from humbling ourselves under the work of Jesus. That Jesus went to these depths for you in your place. Who are you to ignore his humility and try to win pride for yourself? He's won it already for you. All you need to do is let go of yourself, let go of your pride, and embrace all that Jesus has won for you in dying in your place, in rising to new life, and now inviting and offering you to come and be a part of the family. Unity will be the fruit if you are to humble yourself. Mission will be the fruit if you are to humble yourself. And for yourself, glory, exaltation will be the fruit if you are to humble yourself. So come and submit to Jesus.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.